If you're open with me in your scriptures to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll read briefly the first seven verses here of this chapter. And our text this morning will be the fifth verse. So pay close attention to verse number 5. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, "And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, 'The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. The sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place." Amen. And I trust the Lord to add his own blessing to this reading of his inerrant word for his name's sake. Our text this morning is verse number 5, 2 Samuel 23, 5. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although it make it not to grow." Let's seek God's face one last time as we enter this most solemn hour of our worship service. Lord, our gracious God and heavenly Father, as we approach now the preaching of thy word, we confess that we engage in something that is entirely above us and beyond us. We are incapable of doing what you have called us to do. I, in myself, am incapable of changing anyone's heart or drawing anyone after an affection for Jesus Christ. And these listeners here before me are incapable in themselves of receiving the word with gladness and humility of heart. And so, Lord, we confess the need for thy Holy Spirit's anointing. Lord, wilt thou use the words of this text as words of thy Holy Spirit to pierce and to divide, to give comfort, to teach and to instruct. And will you give a humility of mind and heart and a readiness to believe and to obey to all of those who are assembled before me? We pray for a moving of thy Spirit and confess that without thee, we are nothing. And so come alongside and help and superintend over the preaching of thy word and get great glory for thyself, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our text this morning is found in what the author tells us in the first verse as the last words of David. He begins these last words with a great promise. and with great optimism about the future. In verse number 2, he's comforted by the fact that the Spirit of the Lord spake by him, and the word was in his tongue. This is one of the classic statements in the Old Testament of inspiration. When David spoke, when David wrote in those Psalms, when he spoke here, it was under inspiration of the Scripture, an inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, these words are reliable. Therefore, they are worthy of our acceptance. Therefore, they are trustworthy and inerrant, for they are God-breathed. They're worthy of our complete trust and our complete acceptance. After claiming that act of inspiration and authority, he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to describe a glorious and a peaceful and a happy government when men are ruled by men who fear God, men who are just. He describes this righteous kingdom as a morning without clouds, as a day with no ominous foreboding out there in the future, but instead, no clouds, no rain, only the shining of the sun. He describes this kingdom as tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain, the flourishing of this righteous kingdom. And obviously, David is here not speaking of his own kingdom. He's speaking of another, one that is future. He's speaking prophetically of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, a kingdom which Christ will rule in righteousness and in holiness. For you know that if you know anything about David's kingdom or the kingdom of David's successors, you know that it was a kingdom with clouds, a kingdom with trouble. But David, with the eye of faith and the promise of God, looks forward to a better day. A better day in another kingdom and another king. And in that day he rejoices in these last words that he speaks. But it is what he says next which must take our attention this morning. In verse number 5, David first of all reveals that he has a problem. He says, although my house be not so with God. While he speaks with joy of a righteous and a flourishing and a very happy kingdom, his house, his family, his home is not so with God. And there is his trouble. Note that word, although. It means in spite of the fact that David could speak of and rejoice in a righteous kingdom that would certainly come through his own seed, the Messiah, in spite of that truth, his house was not so with God. In spite of the fact that there was a prospect of a very happy kingdom in the future, David knew much sorrow and much trial in his own home. You know the circumstances of David's home at this point in his life. Tamar, his daughter, had been defiled by her stepbrother, a son of David, named Amnon. To exact revenge over this horrible act, Tamar's brother Absalom kills Amnon and flees the country in exile. Absalom then returns a few years later only to conspire against his own father and to lead a rebellion that forced David to abandon Jerusalem. In the ensuing battle, Absalom was killed. Another of David's sons, Adonijah, will try to wrestle the kingdom away from the anointed successor of David, Solomon. And Solomon, with David's blessing, will have to put Adonijah to death as well. In spite of the fact that David was the man after God's own heart, in spite of the fact that David was a great man of faith and a powerful man of prayer, In spite of those facts, David's house was not so with God. And this sort of situation is not rare, is it? In fact, I submit to you this morning that there is an although in the life of every believer. In the providence of God, there is a course of events that falls to every man during his life in this world. The Bible calls it our lot in life, our appointed portion sent to us from our Heavenly Father who is determining and governing all things. This course of events varies greatly from person to person, and it finds its source in the will of God and not in our own will. And it seems that there are many things in our lot in life in this course of events that falls to us by God's divine providence that seem to be at contrary purposes with our hopes and with our wishes and with our desires and with our dreams. These are the all those in our lives. Every life has painful and puzzling twists and turns. As Thomas Boston wrote, the Puritan man, there's a crook in every lot. We all have an although, like David had in his life. For some of you, your although is precisely the same as David's. You have unconverted children. Children that have heard the gospel from you for years. Children for whom you've prayed, they're wayward, and it grieves you. And though you can take great comfort in the promises of God and in His sovereignty and in His fatherly care and tenderness, though you know many great and sure things, that there's an although in your life. For some of you, it's health. You know a measure of spiritual health, for your sins are forgiven. And you have a walk with God, a close walk with God. And in fact, the trial of your health has brought you into a closer walk with God than you would have had otherwise. And yet, there's an although in your life as well. For all of us, there's our own struggle with sin, our besetting sins that we would not want anyone else to know about. Those secret sins of our hearts. And they cause us grief. They're the all those. The all those of life. And you recognize, do you not, that what you need in contemplating those circumstances of life that seem to run contrary to everything that we would hope and that we would wish, that what you need in those times is something to get you through. You need a rock to stand on that will keep your head above the billowing waves. That you need some kind of triumph, some sort of victory. You need to triumph over your feelings. You need to triumph over your thoughts. You need to triumph over your circumstances. The hearts and the minds of the best of God's people will certainly sink under the despair of the all those of life. They are heavy burdens to bear. And unless they find a strong relief, unless they find a sure way to overcome their thoughts and their circumstances and their feelings, they will be overwhelmed by them. And it is just the point of our text to give a strong relief, a sure comfort, all-sufficient promises in the midst of all of the all those of our life. Listen to David. Although my house be not so with God, yet standing right beside every although of life in the believer is a yet. There's a certainty. There's an all-sufficient promise standing behind and in front and underneath and over top of every although, every frowning providence that our Father would bring into our lives. So while David has great sorrow in his house and in his life, David finds great comfort and relief in another truth. God hath made an everlasting covenant with him, ordered in all things and sure. And this covenant was sufficient for all of David's salvation, and sufficient for all of David's desires, his satisfaction. So from this text this morning, I would like, with God's help, to speak to you about comfort from the everlasting covenant. The comfort of the everlasting covenant. In the first place, the thing that gave comfort to David as he contemplated the everlasting covenant was that it was personal. It was personal in its application. The covenant is personal in its application. He says, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." He has made this covenant. That great word, he. God made this covenant with me. It's not just a covenant made with me by some other man who's going to fall, who's going to fail in bringing this covenant to pass. This is not just a promise that exists only on paper. This is a covenant given to me from God, from the everlasting Father. He's positively made a covenant with me, he says, not with someone else. Not a vague covenant with humanity. Not a vague covenant with some faceless and nameless people. No, a personal covenant. A covenant with me as an individual. This is the sweetness of it to David. It's not some impersonal, undefined covenant. It's a personal covenant between the everlasting God and David as an individual. It's no comfort that God has made a vague promise to the world at large. He wants to know whether he's made peace with me. Has he made peace with me and with my soul? Is it well with my soul? Is it well with my soul? I want to know whether he's made a covenant with me. And David could put his hand on his heart. And he could say, he's made a covenant with me. It's personal in its application. Now, I suppose that could raise a question in someone's mind. We're all familiar with the covenant that God made with David. And we think of that covenant as the Davidic covenant, and that God promised to David that he would have a son, a descendant, who would rule over Israel forever. And you could stop, you could think about that, and you could say, well, what does that have to do with me? Because God has not come to me in the form of Nathan the prophet and announced to me that you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house, and that your son is going to rule over your kingdom forever. I mean, that wasn't that specifically to David and to no one else. And what is this to me? What is this to me? And we must understand that this covenant that David refers to, the specific covenant of an eternal king that would come from the loins of David, is but a small link in the eternal covenant of grace, that plan of God to bring sinners from a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. You see, God has always related to his image-bearing creatures on the basis of a covenant. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, God made a covenant with Adam, promising him unlosable, everlasting life upon condition of finite obedience and not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We call it the covenant of life or the covenant of works. And in this covenant, God put Adam as a federal head, as a representative of all of mankind, so that if Adam obeyed, all that obedience would be reckoned to all mankind. And if he disobeyed, that disobedience and guilt and pollution would be reckoned to all mankind. And as we know, Adam fell in that covenant. He broke covenant with God. But God did not leave it there. It pleased God to meet man in that broken covenant and to show him mercy and to show him grace. And in the good pleasure of God, he determined to save sinners, to bring them out of a state of sin and misery and into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. We call it the covenant of grace. And God has this plan of redemption that is gradually revealed through the Old Testament, stage by stage by stage, link by link by link in the chain. And so he promises Adam that his seed, the seed of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. And though we realize there are a lot of details left unsaid, that there is mystery in that, yet it is a statement of the gospel. And it is sufficient for Adam's salvation that as he trusts in the work of this coming Redeemer, that he can know salvation and the curse that he has brought upon himself and upon the race could be removed by the work of this coming man. God elaborates on that covenant later in a covenant to Noah when he promises to preserve life until this seed will, so the seed will certainly come. He will preserve life in this world till he comes. He promises to Abraham that he will give him a seed. He will bless all nations and a land, the very presence of God, so that God could be enjoyed to the full by the work of this coming seed. He promises through Moses and covenants with the people of Israel, that old covenant, that national covenant with Israel, making of them a type of how God would deal with his people, redeeming them out of Egypt and giving them a law to follow out of loving gratitude for grace received. And he gives them all the ceremonial law to teach them by figure and by illustration of the work of Jesus Christ in the future. He promises to David that his son would rule over the kingdom forever. And he promises in the new covenant that he'll wash away our sins, that he'll remember them no more, that he will be our God forever, and that everyone in this new covenant will know the Lord, that it will not be a mixed multitude anymore, but there'll be a purity in those who have received this covenant. And in these stages of the covenant, God is revealing his plan of redemption, his plan of salvation, his method of bringing sinners from a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. And so David stands as a link in the great chain of redemption. So we're not to think of the Davidic covenant as a specific covenant made with one individual that has no implications to me. No, what David refers to here in the covenant is but the covenant of grace that God makes with ruined sinners, designed by God to bring them into salvation, to redeem them by the work of a mediator. So the believer, a believer can use the covenant in the same way that David uses the covenant here. He can apply this personally. You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can apply the covenant, the everlasting and well-ordered and sure covenant to yourself personally and all of the circumstances of your life. It's a covenant made with you personally, not just with a man who lived 3,000 years ago in Palestine, but to you personally. Your name is on that covenant. Your name is there. It's written. Your face was in the mind of God when he made it. Your name is written on his heart. It's a personal, personal covenant. Now, the second thing, And the second thing that gave David comfort, besides the fact that it was personal in his application, is that it is an everlasting covenant. He says, "Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." An everlasting covenant. Think of how the covenant of grace, think of how this beautiful and wonderful plan of redemption is everlasting, no matter how you look at it. First, it's everlasting with respect to its beginning. It had no beginning. For the foundation of the covenant is the everlasting love of God. It says, Jeremiah tells us, Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord speaking through the prophet, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." We would never have been drawn to this covenant had it not been for everlasting love. The covenant did not begin when I laid hold on it. It began way, way before that. It had its beginning and the love of God for his people to all eternity. It's everlasting in respect to its beginning. It's everlasting in respect to its end, because it has no end. It does not cease till it brings the whole person, body and soul, into absolute glorified perfection and sinlessness. Remember when Jesus addresses the Sadducees' skepticism about the resurrection? And they make up that story about the woman with all those husbands, and which one is her husband in the resurrection. And what does Jesus appeal to but the covenant? He appeals to the verse in Exodus, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Jacob, and the God of Isaac." And he says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Those believers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are currently in the company of just men made perfect because of the everlasting covenant. He has sworn to be their God forever. "I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will never leave you or forsake you." Their bodies will one day rise because of that everlasting covenant. And so it's a covenant with respect to its everlasting, respect to its beginning and to its end. It is timeless in its everlasting duration. But in the third place, the covenant is everlasting because it has to do with everlasting things. It's not a covenant about food and drink and physical land. It's a covenant that has to do with everlasting things like grace and mercy and spiritual life and joy and comfort. These are the everlasting matter of the covenant of grace. He says, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It deals with everlasting things, everlasting life. Now, is that not therefore ground for hope and for comfort and for assurance to a believer in all of the all those of his life, and all of the troubles, and in all of the trials, and in all of the heartache that we know in this life due to the temporariness of life, due to the fact that things are always changing, due to the fact that this is a fallen planet, due to the fact that we're all headed toward death with a certainty, is it not a comfort? Is it not a joy to know that there is something that is permanent? Though I may be betrayed, yet there's something permanent over here. And though my hopes are dashed here, yet there's something permanent over here. There's something everlasting. I have this as a relief in spite of all of my disappointments, in spite of the disappointments with my circumstances, in spite of the disappointments with myself. There's something permanent. There's something everlasting. It's the covenant that God has made with me personally. It's everlasting in its duration. I stand upon a covenant that is everlasting in its basis. It stands upon everlasting love. Its end is everlasting rest, and it deals with everlasting things. It's a sure, sure relief in a time of trouble. But not only is it personal in its application and everlasting in its duration, this covenant, David said, is well-ordered in its design. It's well-ordered in its design. He said it's ordered in all things and sure. Ordered in all things and sure. Think about how orderly, how fitted this covenant is to every need of the human heart. And think about how well-ordered it is. Think about the work of the Trinity in this covenant. God, the Father, before the world began, planned it. It's a thing ordered well. He so arranged this covenant that justice would be satisfied, that vengeance on sin would have its day, and yet the sinner would be saved by mercy. How can these two things go together? Justice and mercy. Only a well-ordered covenant that designs that there be a substitute, that there be a sin bearer, that there be a propitiation, a satisfaction of wrath, so that in Jesus Christ, justice runs its complete course, yet without my harm as a believer in Jesus Christ, for I'm safe in Him. It's a well-ordered covenant that is arranged to perfection by God the Father. And then Jesus Christ comes to accomplish that perfectly ordered covenant. He accomplishes it and He confirms it by His atoning blood. He ordered it in all things. It's not just something that exists hypothetically. It's not just something that's hopefully going to happen one of these days. It is something that's already been ordered in Jesus Christ. He has accomplished and He has finished down to the jot and to the tittle every necessity of the covenant, so there's nothing left for me to bring to the table to make myself acceptable to God. It's well ordered by Jesus Christ. He paid every drop of the covenant with His own blood. There's not a penny left over for His blood-bought people to purchase of themselves. It's well ordered by the work of Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit comes along to apply it. For it's not enough that it just be something that's accomplished. It must be personally applied to the sinner. At the great Passover in Exodus, it was not enough just to slay the lamb. The blood had to be applied to the door. And so the Holy Spirit comes in history and He applies the merits of Jesus Christ to the believing sinner personally. He breaks his heart of stone, takes it out, gives it a heart of flesh instead. He makes him a willing follower of Christ, applying the work of redemption to him. He leaves nothing to chance. He leaves nothing to chance. Is the sinner dead in his sins? He quickens him to life. Is the sinner at enmity with God and having a rebel heart against God that will not submit? The Spirit comes and softens his heart and woos him and draws him and changes that heart. Is the sinner in love with his sins and with his self-righteousness? The Spirit comes to convict the sinner of sins and to grant him repentance and faith. In short, I am unable to comply with the terms of this covenant. So God does it for me. And that's what grace is, right? Grace is that God makes a demand that I cannot keep, and then he keeps it for me, and then he rewards me as if I'd kept it myself. That is sovereign grace, and that is how this covenant is well ordered. If it weren't ordered that way, it would do me no good. It would do me no good to make me pay for justice. It would do me no good to make me bring something meritorious to the table. It would do me no good even to leave me to myself and to ask of me to believe when I'm dead. Everything is ordered. Nothing left to chance. It's perfect. And this David takes great delight in. Great delight. Believer, as a well-ordered covenant, there is everything here for your relief, for your help, for your comfort in trial and in temptation. Here may be found a supply for all of God's people. When you're guilty, you can be pardoned. When you are sorrowing, here you can find joy. When you're feeling the defects and the weaknesses of your own flesh, here you may receive strength. When you know a divided heart and an unstable soul, here you may find stability. It's a well-ordered covenant. William Cooper wrote a fantastic hymn one time. All of his hymns are fantastic, right? The associate of John Newton there in Olney, William Cooper. And he wrote a hymn that has to do with this theme. And it goes like this. Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. In holy contemplation, we sweetly can pursue the theme of God's salvation and find it ever new. Set free from present sorrow, we cheerfully can say, let the unknown tomorrow bring with it what it may. It can bring with it nothing that he will bear us through. Who gives the lilies clothing? Who clothes people too? Beneath the spreading heavens, no creature but is fed. And he who feeds the ravens will give his children bread. Nor vine, nor fig tree, neither their wanton fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks, nor herds be there. Yet God the same abideth. His praise shall tune my voice, for while in him confiding, I cannot but rejoice. There is a contemplation of the covenant that brings a relief and a comfort to the people of God and all those of their lives, because it's a well-ordered covenant. But in the fourth place, not only is it a personal covenant in its application and an everlasting covenant in its duration, it is a sure covenant in its fulfillment. It is sure. Now you think about that word sure. Sure. What a word. What an adjective that makes all the difference in the world. I mean, you can be wealthy and you can enjoy your wealth and get great advantages from your wealth, but there's one word you can add to the word wealth that makes wealth way better, and it's sure wealth. because wealth has a way of flying off, and you can't take it with you. Or you think of health. You can enjoy your health and get great advantage from your health and from your strength. And yet there's one word, if you could add to it, to the word health, would make health so much better. And it would be the word sure, sure health. But of course, there's nothing sure in this life. Everything is temporary. Nothing is certain in this fallen planet. We can't call anything sure on earth. The only place we can write that word is over top of the everlasting covenant. It is sure. It is sure. It is certain. Think about why the covenant is sure. Think about why it's certain. First, it is sure because of the unchangeable purposes of God. This is the steadfast foundation of this covenant. God has purposed to bring his people from the state of sin and misery into a state of salvation by the Redeemer. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. It's sure because his unfrustratable and unchangeable purpose is sure. If he sets out to do something, he will certainly bring it to pass, and he cannot be frustrated in it. Second, it's sure because of free grace. It's sure because of free grace. If this covenant were dependent on my works, it would not be sure. If it was dependent on my faltering and failing cooperation with it, it would be unsure. But it is sure because it's founded upon free grace, upon a gracious move out of God's absolute free will to give. It's not built upon works, upon God's grace. And therefore, it's not variable or inconsistent. It is sure and steadfast. Third, the covenant is sure because the mediation of Christ makes it a sure covenant. He is the mediator of this covenant. And by that, he's made the surety, Hebrews says, of a better covenant. He engaged himself to fulfill every obligation of the covenant, to undergo the punishment that was due for our sins. He undertakes and takes responsibility for us, and he carries us through, and he will not fail to do so, for he is an all-sufficient and a victorious Savior. Because of the mediation of Christ, it's sure. And not only has he finished the work as a sin bearer on the cross, but he continues as our great high priest to plead that the merits and the blessings of that precious shed blood would be personally applied to every blood-bought sinner. He intercedes for his people, guaranteeing the surety of what he purchased for them. So it's sure because of God's purpose. And it's sure because of free grace. And it's sure because of the mediation of Jesus Christ. And it's sure because of the very character of God. He doesn't lie. He's sworn with an oath. That's why we read Hebrews 6 earlier. That God swore with an oath that by two immutable things, and it's in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have an anchor. We might have something sure to ground us in all of the trials of our lives. It is a sure covenant, safely laid up. I think of the epistle of 1 Peter when he talks about our everlasting inheritance. He says that this inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed the last time. Now you stop and you think about that. Okay? My inheritance is reserved in heaven for me. And I, as a blood-bought child of God, am reserved for it. He keeps me. He keeps the inheritance for me, and he keeps me for the inheritance. And both are necessary, right? Both are necessary. He keeps the inheritance for me, and me for the inheritance. It's safely laid up. It's kept by God. John Newton told a story one time of a dream that he had. And John Newton would be the last one who would claim that he had some revelation of God in this dream. But he had this dream one time, and as he reflected on it in the days after the dream, he realized what an apt illustration of it is of the security of the believer. Here's how his dream went. John Newton says that he was dreaming that he was on a large sailing ship in the middle of the ocean. And that as he was on the deck of the boat, an angel, or he calls it a spirit, comes to him and gives him a ring. And the spirit promises him that if you will keep this ring on your finger, if you keep this ring, then all will be well with you. All will be well. He says, as long as you wear this ring, you will be happy, and your soul shall be safe. And so John Newton said in his dream, he gladly put the ring on his finger and was secure and was happy that he had his ring. After the spirit left, another spirit came and began to tempt him and to say, that ring's worthless. It's good for nothing. It's nothing but foolishness, nothing but folly. And this other spirit convinced him to take off his ring and to throw it into the ocean, which he did. And as soon as the ring hit the water, a big storm began to brew in the ocean. And all these waves began to come and crash upon the boat. He could see out in the distance a volcano erupting on the land they were getting near, and it seemed like the world was coming crashing down upon him. And he was so troubled. Oh, what a fool I was to throw away my ring into the ocean. And as he's thinking about how foolish he was to throw away his ring, he says that that first spirit came back, dove into the water, secured the ring, and brought it up to him. And as soon as the angel came up out of the water was still, and everything was back to how it was before, peaceful and calm. And John Newton said, and the angel said, here, I've got your ring. I found it. And John Newton says, oh, I'm so glad. Thank you. I will put it on my finger and I will never take it off again. I promise. And the angel said, no, you're not able to keep this. I'll keep it for you. And so the angel took the ring back into heaven. And John Newton said that in his dream, that whenever he thought he was troubled again, he always thought about how his ring was safe in heaven and that he couldn't mess it up anymore like he did before. Your life is hid with Christ in God. It's sure. The believer in Jesus Christ has a sure covenant. If he left it up to you to keep it in your own possession, you would have lost it already. You would have fumbled around with it, and it would have been gone, and you would have committed spiritual suicide already by now. And so he doesn't leave you with it. He keeps it himself. He keeps it. Your life is wrapped up in the everlasting covenant, which is in Christ in heaven. And so it's a glorious and a precious covenant. Is this not a glorious yet in all of the all those of life? That I have a sure covenant. My life is hid with Christ in God. So I must ask you, do you know yourself to be in this covenant? Have you taken Christ as your mediator, trusting in His work, His finished work alone? I tell you, this covenant is perfectly ordered for you. Whatever fears you have about what it might be to be a Christian, whatever reluctance you might have about how you won't be able to measure up, no matter what thoughts you may have that you will not be able to follow through with whatever decision you might make, none of that matters, because it is a well-ordered covenant that demands from you nothing. You trust Him. You lean on Him. You rest on Jesus Christ, this mediator who makes this covenant sure. And He saves you. And He's already provided everything in this covenant for your eternal and everlasting well-being. He says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." He says that, "Him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out." He says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come. Come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." It's Isaiah 55. If you will come to Jesus Christ, you can be a part of this eternal and well-ordered and sure covenant. And Christian friends, may we learn to take refuge in this precious covenant of grace in the midst of all of the all those of our lives, and in the midst of all of the painful trials that we are called upon to bear. We can know triumph as we call this to mind, as we call to mind our great hope, a personally plied, everlasting, well-ordered, and sure covenant. The hymn writer said, "His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay." May God write it upon our hearts for His own name's sake. Let's pray. Lord, our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we bless Thy name for the innumerable benefits that we have in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, satisfying the covenant of grace. Lord, we thank Thee for this eternal, well-ordered, and sure covenant, and we thank Thee that it is made with us personally. May we learn to resort to this more often. Draw our minds to these eternal truths. Help us to keep perspective in our lives, that we are citizens of heaven, that we expect the return of Jesus Christ, that one day we will be with that company of just men made perfect, absolutely free from the presence of sin. And Lord, may this ground us and give us strength to endure what You've brought into our lives as believers that You love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.